Well, good morning. Let's turn, if you have a Bible with you, please, to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to do a little skip. So we're skipping two of the churches. We're going to hit the church of Laodicea this morning, and then Bill will be covering the churches of Sardis and Philadelphia over the next two Sunday nights, and that brings our series to a conclusion. So we're going to have a look at this then. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, and we read there, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. So Lord, we pray that. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us understanding hearts, and that you would give us action that would allow us to apply those things that we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Laodicea is a place, and probably this is one of the most famous letters. I'm sure most people in the room will have at least heard one sermon on the Church of Laodicea. And it probably is because it's very similar to what goes on in the Western Church. And we can grab a lot of identification. You know, some of the things that are going on in the other churches, the persecutions, the worship of the false gods in these temples, and the temple prostitutes and all those things. I was about to say, we can't identify with. Hopefully we can't identify with at all. But this we can kind of grasp and go, yeah, do you know what? There's a lot that we can identify with what's going on within this particular place and within the church that's found in Laodicea. But let's back up and find out, what about this place Laodicea? It doesn't exist anymore. It's been destroyed. But Where was it and what is it? And let's find out a little bit about it. So Laodicea, the city, was situated in a place called the Lycus Valley, or the Lycus Valley, which is in present-day Turkey. It's 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and 90 miles east of Ephesus. And so those are some of the churches that we have been looking at. It stood at the junction of two main Roman roads, which allowed it to grow incredibly prosperous in trade and in banking. So it was famous for a number of things, and these things crop up in the letter, but historically, this is what Laodicea was famous for. It was famous for its banking, for the huge banking industry. In fact, the history books tell us that Cicero is noted for having placed large, huge deposits within Laodicea because of their banking prowess. So rich was the town, would you hear this, that whenever it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, they refused imperial help because they said, it's okay, we have enough money to pay for this ourselves. And they rebuilt it themselves. They were very self-sufficient. They also, so that was banking. They also produced this thing, black wool. It was like a glossy black wool. We're not sure whether that was natural or whether they found some sort of a dye and they were able to do it. But they were very famous for this black wool, and it was very austere. It was very well-to-do in those days. And so they became famous for that. And the other thing that they were famous for was medicines. And they either produced or distributed widely a particular medicine that was really good for the eyes, a thing called Phrygian powder. And it was famous for curing certain eye defects that people had back in the day. And so there's a lot of things that are going on within this particular city. And already, if you listened and we read through and you know a little bit about the letter, you're starting to hear things that Jesus addresses that are going on within the particular city. In terms of culturally, the city, unlike a lot of the other cities that we've looked at, the city didn't stand out for being a city with the temple for this or that or the other. There, of course, were temples. There, of course, was worship. But it tended to be a city that adapted to whatever was going on at the time. It tended to be quite adaptable, so it didn't stand out, whereas Ephesus stood out massively for the worship of Diana, or her other name, Artemis, and it was really tight, and you remember we read in Acts 19 and 20, there was a riot that broke out, and how people were really, oh, this is against our, the message of Christ is against our particular culture. Well, there wasn't that going on in Laodicea. They were just very adaptable. They were very, oh yeah, come on, everybody's welcome, everything is welcome. It was that kind of culture that was going on. Sound a little bit familiar to the culture that we live in today. So that's very much what it was like. And the church, well, the church was most likely founded by a guy called Epaphras, who we find throughout Scripture in just various times mentioned. And in Colossians 4, 12 to 13, it mentions his and other people's labor towards certain churches. And so this is quite close to, so we've got the book of Colossians, and Laodicea was quite close to Colossae. Okay, so it very likely came out of there or in and around that place. So as in the other letters, this letter follows a pattern. And the pattern is this. It comes with a description of Jesus, so it starts with that. And here's what's different from most of the other letters. It doesn't come with a commendation. So a lot of the other letters, bar one other, which is in Sardis, which I think Bill is on tonight. But these two letters don't come with any encouragement or anything that I've seen this and this is really good, but they actually just come and they come straight in with the correction. So it comes without a commendation. It comes with correction. It comes with a warning, but it also comes with a promise. So let's look a little bit deeper. The description of Jesus. So Jesus says, I am the Amen and the faithful and true witness and the ruler of God's creation. So this is like threefold description of who he is. First of all, I am the Amen. What does that mean? Well, what do we mean whenever we're saying Amen? We're saying yes. We're saying yes. That's why I like to hear Amen now and again whenever I'm preaching. Okay, so Amen is one of those words that actually never needs to be translated because it followed from the Hebrew into the Greek and they just lifted it exactly the same way and into then English and most other languages. If you go anywhere in the world, most people will say Amen and it doesn't need translated. We get it. So Amen, what does it mean? It means yes. It is the strongest, and certainly in Hebrew, it was the strongest affirmation to something that had been said. It was the strongest affirmation. And so as I say, that's why I like to hear plenty of Amen. Oh, Amen. Amen. People at their Weetabix this morning. So it's Amen. And so what is Jesus then? He is the Amen of God. He is God's affirmation of all that he has said, all that he is, all that he has done. Jesus is the Amen of God. He is the yes of God. And Paul writes later, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's the Amen of God. He's the one that says, yes, it's true. All of who God is, all of what he said, it's true. So Jesus is the Amen of God. So already we're getting this affirmation, this truth coming through. And then he is the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. So he doesn't come to us to witness to us falsehood or wrongdoing or misconception or confusion. What he brings to us is faithful. Who he is faithful and what he brings to us is true. Okay, and that has reverberations through what he's about to say because their understanding of where they're at and his understanding of where they're at are totally different. So he is, I'm the yes of God. I'm the affirmation of all that God is. But I'm also the faithful and true witness, so you better listen. Because the words that I speak are true, and I'm faithful in bringing them and giving them. And also, he's the ruler of God's creation. Now, this is really apt and really important in a culture where there is just a lot of, there's syncretism. You do your thing. Yeah, that's the culture we live in today, very similar to what they had in their city. But it was really important that Jesus was seen and understood to be who he really was. Like that song that we sung today, open the eyes of my heart, God. I want to see you. We need to see that Jesus is above all other things and that he's not just tied in with every other thing that goes on within the world, but that he stands as supreme, as being the God who is above all things. And so the word that is used here in the Greek is the word that he is the archon over all things. It's the same word that's used in Colossians where it says that by him and for him all things were created. And by him all things are sustained by him, that he is the supreme being who is over all things. He is over all things. It's like the archon. He is above everything. And it's really important that we grasp that. And so in our world where our gods are materialism, our gods are self, our gods are sensualism, our gods are all of these kind of things. And so we need to know, well, God, our God is above even all of those things. And has to be above all of those things. So whenever we have choices to make, it's not just what feels good. It's what the faithful and true witness says is good. Okay, so we follow him as God. He is above all things. That's the description of Jesus. And then we come to the correction. As I said, there's no commendation. There's no, you're doing this well, but it's straight in. There is stuff that I don't like that's going on here. So there's a correction. And the reality here is, as I've said, that how they view how they're getting on and how God views how they're getting on are totally different. They're going along nicely, thinking we're brilliant, we're great. I'm sure if they had websites in those days, they'd have a brilliant, shiny website. Come to our church, you know, we've got brilliant worship, we've got brilliant preaching, we've got brilliant prayer groups. I don't know what it all is, but we've got all these amazing things. We've got all the lights and all the stuff going on. Come to our church, it's amazing. But Jesus doesn't share that about their church. Wow. Jesus has a different opinion. See here, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "You say, all right, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." They become self-sufficient. They had become very, oh, we can do this ourselves. It was part of the culture that was invading their hearts and their lives. We can do this ourselves. We don't really need God. "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." How wrong could they be? How off the mark can you be? And so he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." The very things that they are famous for, the very things that they think they've got tied down, God uses them to turn them around and say, "No, on the surface you have all this stuff, but underneath there's corrosion." So first of all, what's the breakdown of this? First of all, well, they had a compromised faith. They had a compromised faith. "You say I am rich, but I say you're wretched and pitiful. Buy from me gold refined in the fire." What does he mean? Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, we understand that that's biblical language, speaking about true faith, strong faith. Gold refined in the fire is pure gold, without impurities. You see, most of us probably are wearing some form of gold at the moment. I don't know what carat that is. It's quite low. Is it the lower or is it the higher? Anyway, it's not very pure, let's put it that way. And that was good for me because I tap everything, and that was on purpose that I didn't buy a really soft. The more pure the gold is, the softer it is. And so mine's really hard because I tap everything, and I'm constantly hitting things with. So I'm going down balustrades, and I'm whacking them with my. So it was really good that I didn't buy a really nice, very, very expensive gold ring because it would have been battered and bruised and wrecked, okay? But my wife bought me a beautiful one, okay? So it's more precious than anything because she bought it. But there's lots of impurities in that gold, actually. And how we get the impurities out is that it's refined in fire. It's refined in fire. And so what Jesus is saying about this church's faith is that there was no richness or depth to their spirituality. No solidity, no foundation. It seems that their church had turned more into a social club or a community group. And whenever we see the big picture, we see that seems to be what's going on. It reflected the culture of the day more than it did the culture of heaven. It reflected the culture of the day more than it did the culture of heaven. Therefore, it was weak, it was compromised, it was impure, and spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. There was no difference between the church and the world that was out there. There was no difference. There was no difference. They had compromised so much. There was impurity within their faith. When we are in a wealthy place, we can sometimes feel that we have just no need for God. And I wonder, is this what happened to them? Do you know, for those of us who have ever gone on mission, or you've gone to Africa, you've gone to a third world country, and you just get your eyes open to the fact that these people are dependent on God even for their next meal. And you see that the first thing we do whenever our child spikes a temperature is phone the doctor. I'm not saying that's wrong, but all I'm saying is that we learn to depend on a lot of the structures which we're so blessed by that are around us. But we learn at times to not depend on God. At times it's, I've tried everything, I better pray. And that's, we are in danger of just being dragged into this a little bit. I remember a friend of mine had been and spent time in Haiti, and he had spent time with this person, and they were going down to fish to get the dinner for that meal, and they were asking and they were talking about different things, and this person, who was incredibly poor, asked my friend, just said, you know, so how do you get your dinner? And he started to feel really embarrassed, and they were saying, well, to be honest, you know, we have big shopping centers, and we go to the shopping center and we fill up our trolley and we load up our cupboards, and we just sort of go then whenever night comes and we just choose what we're going to eat. And he was feeling, or she actually was feeling quite embarrassed about this. And the person from Haiti actually filled up and went, wow, that's incredible. How do you learn to trust God? Now, here's me. I'm expecting them to go, oh, I wish I had that. But they're going, how do you learn to, how do you learn to trust God? Because they're every day going, give me this day my daily bread. How do you learn to trust God? And it seems that the Laodiceans hadn't learned to trust God. Their faith had not been strengthened so that if testing came, they wouldn't have been able to stand. I remember hearing about the old cruise ship, the Queen Elizabeth. And whenever they took it and they decommissioned it and they brought it so that they could make a museum out of it. And what they started to do was to strip the big, huge pipes that all the steam come up through. And whenever they started to deconstruct it, they realized that actually for years all that had been holding it was paint. That all of the original steel and strong material had eroded away. And all was left was the layers of paint from over the years. And I wonder how much that describes faith for a lot of people. That it's the layer of appearance rather than the substance of something that's true and that's been tested and that would stand the test of time. So this is a massive challenge to this church and to us as well. You see, here's what Peter writes. Peter writes in his first letter to another group of believers. And he says to them something quite the opposite. He says, in all of this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Jesus challenges this church to get rid of the impurities and to strengthen their faith in him. And that challenge comes to us today, to make sure that we have faith that's refined by fire, to make sure that we are trusting in him. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. The second issue that Jesus comes to them over is that they've got the wrong wardrobe. They're wearing the wrong clothes. Anybody ever have one of those dreams? You turn up to somewhere and you're wearing the wrong stuff. Do you know it's like a wedding and you've turned up in your jeans? Or you turn up to church in a shirt that's not tucked in and people think you should be wearing a suit. Oh, no, sorry. That's every week. But they had the wrong wardrobe. They had the wrong wardrobe. You see, here's what is said to them. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But I say, you're naked. Buy from me white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Anybody ever remember the story, the emperor's new clothes? Well, this is kind of what that's about. It's this thing of, well, if nobody says anything, we're all right. We're not seeing the reality of it all. In fact, this is even worse. They have taken their outward success. They've taken their outward stuff to point them to the belief that they have it made. But the truth is, they're naked, pitiful. They're spiritually bankrupt. They have missed the wardrobe of God. You see, you and I, we're not meant to wear our good deeds. You and I, we're not meant to wear our success. You and I, we're not meant to wear the things that we have done well. We're not meant to wear the fact that we've been blessed enough to be born in the country that we live in and been educated and get to sit in church every Sunday. We're not meant to wear that stuff as some sort of a thing that says, oh, we're doing great. Why? Because the Bible says that all of our own righteousness is like filthy rags. It's like filthy rags. And if we're wearing the stuff that we think that we have achieved and the stuff that we think we're doing well, and even as a church, we start to get proud because, oh, look at us. We've done this and we can do that and we can do the other thing. And do you know? And we start to wear all of these external things that the world measures and the world thinks are good. If we start to wear those, then we're wearing the wrong clothes. And the church is wearing the wrong arrayment because we're meant to be arrayed in robes of righteousness, which come only from God. We're not meant to wear our own stuff in that regard. We're not meant to be trying to, oh, look at us, we've got it made. No. We've got the Son. We've got Jesus. It's the only thing we could ever boast about. That was a good time for an amen. Okay? He's the only thing that we can boast about. We may do some things well. We may achieve this and achieve that. And we've got a really good complex. And do you know all of the stuff that we could get excited about as a church? But my boast is in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Do you know who makes all this possible? It's Jesus. It's Him and only Him. So there's meant to be this great transaction that happens. And He clothes us. God's wardrobe is found in Isaiah 61. And it says this in Isaiah 61, again, a passage of scripture very familiar to us. But it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to all to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. And listen, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Those are the arrayment of God. That's what God puts on us, and we wear it with joy. But we don't wear our own stuff and how good we are. The third issue that Jesus brings to them is that they had impaired vision. You see, it says there, you say we have need of nothing. I say you're blind. Buy from me salve for your eyes so that you can see. And again, every time you can see how He's using something cultural and using it and saying, actually, you think you're brilliant with all this salve, with all this stuff that's going on, but you need actually spiritual eyesight. You need spiritual eyesight. As I've said earlier, this place, Laodicea, was known for its pharmaceutical products, and especially this eye salve. But the reality was that they had lost their spiritual vision. Vision of who Jesus really is. That's why He has to come and say to them, I'm the ruler of all creation. This is what this letter is all about. This is what Revelation, and certainly Revelation 1 through 3, is all about. Recapturing to these churches who Jesus really is. who he really is. And they had lost sight of their vision of Jesus. This is what this is all about. They had lost vision, revelation. I would even say, because the churches were really known in those days for moving in the gifts of the Spirit, maybe they'd lost their prophetic edge and their understanding of what God was saying even to them in those moments. In Proverbs 29:18, we read, where there is no vision or where there is no revelation, people perish. Guys, we need a vision. Vision of who Jesus is. We need vision to know what he's saying in our day and on our age. And we need vision to know where we're going and where he's wanting us and leading us to go. You see, where there's no vision, people cast off restraint. They wander. They go wherever they want to go. But where there is vision, we start to hear God. We walk with him. We know him. We run harder after him. So that's the correction. Then comes this warning, right? I know your deeds, verses 15 to 16, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Really hard words to a church. And again, this is something cultural, something that they would have totally understood. You see, in the Lycus Valley, especially where Laodicea was, that Laodicea, the city itself, their water supply was awful. And so they had to get the water supplied in through aqueducts. And it came from different regions. And from one region, it came where there were hot springs. And it came, and by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. Anybody ever do that to tea? I'm a nightmare for doing that with a cup of tea. You give me a cup of tea, and I leave it sitting, and I'm talking away. And then you go to drink it. And lukewarm tea, I don't really like iced tea either, but lukewarm tea is worse. It's just like, oh, it's not good. And it's that kind of... But there was also water that was piped from cooler springs, cooler waters that came. But again, because of the heat in the area, as it got aqueducted and piped in, it had warmed up and got lukewarm. Again, this tasteless, this thing that was caused a gagging reflex within the mouth and within the body. And this is what God is saying to this church. This is what you're doing to me. I would rather you were either hot or cold. Now, here's what we want to grab here, because I used to think, why would God want... I can understand God wanting us hot. I can understand God wanting us on fire for him. What's the cold thing about? So God would either want you being hot for him or not following him at all. And I couldn't quite understand that. And let's just rule that out right away, okay? That's not what it's saying. God is not saying, Jesus is not saying to this church, I'd rather you just give it all up or you were fully in or fully out. That's not what he was saying. He's really just saying, actually, the hot springs, they're good for healing. So people would have gone to these places, and they still do in these days. They go to the hot springs. It's like a spa, and they go and they enjoy it, and it's good for healing. It's good for the body. It's all of that sort of stuff. Brilliant. On down in the valley where it's cool water, well, that's good for refreshing. It does something for you. It's beneficial. But lukewarm water does nothing. It's not beneficial. It's useless. So what Jesus is saying is, I'd rather you be useful. I'd rather you be useful. Hot springs, useful for healing. Cold, useful for refreshing. Lukewarm, it can't be used for anything. And the state this church was in, they weren't fit for purpose. They weren't fit for anything. I wish that you were either hot, healing. I wish you were either cold, refreshing. I wish you were doing something that was of use or value. I wish that you were doing something that was of use or value. The thing is that God, the thing isn't that God would rather you be on fire for him or away from him, but that he would rather you be useful for him. If you consider the fig tree in Mark 11, 12, 25, and it's such a picture of this church, and the fig tree where it was in leaf looking as if it should be bearing fruit, but whenever they got close to it, there was no fruit. And Jesus cursed the fig tree and it died. Why? Because it promised something that it didn't deliver. You see, as church, as the people of God, we should find the presence of God, the healing of God, his love, his mercy, his kindness, everything that he is, people should encounter when they walk in through those doors. We can't have the leaves and not deliver the fruit. We can't have all the signs on the door and saying, you're welcome here, come and encounter Jesus, but people don't encounter him in this place. And that's what's going on here. Why? Because Jesus wasn't in the building. Jesus wasn't part of it. And we discover that as we continue to look on. He was outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's Jesus doing outside? And the church is getting on doing their thing. Any wonder they're not making a difference for him? So then the good news, he comes with promise. Amen. There was promise. Promise, verse 19 to 21. It says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So this is good news for these guys. He loves them. The fact that he's coming to correct them. The fact that he comes with conviction. The fact that he comes to say, hey, I don't like this. I want this to change. Means he loves them. Never take God's rebuke. Never take God's correction as anything other than his love for you. Because he doesn't want you to stay the same. So he comes in that regard and he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father in his throne. So there's hope for this church. There's hope for these people. What is it? Repent. Turn around. Change what you're doing. Let me in. And there's this beautiful invitation. I just love the picture here. Jesus saying, here I am. I'm at the door. You have to just let me in. And listen, I know we've heard probably that sermon and this scripture used for the unsaved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Work away, okay? But that's not the original context. The original context is Jesus talking to his church and saying, I'm outside. You haven't let me in. Will you let me in? And the beautiful thing is that Jesus wants access to his church. And when we do open the door, his promise is to come in and dine with us. What does that mean? It's about relationship. It's about presence. It's closeness. It's fellowship. That God wants to come and dine. Fellowship. Allow his presence to be in our midst. Guys, we should never ever take that for granted. That is such a privilege and such a blessing. And that promise comes to all who will open the door. So as I come in, just to close, so we've sort of unpacked, what if this was Dear Hope Church? Okay, so I've tried to do this whenever I've done it. Dear Hope Church, what would be being said to us? And I've sort of tried to lift themes rather than all the individual stuff, because there's loads of stuff that, I mean, you could do series on this one letter in and of itself. But here's the first thing that I think that we need to make sure that we have. First of all, is presence. The presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. We must prioritize the presence of God. You see, I'm maybe going to get a bit cliched here, but hopefully you'll hear my heart. It's good to have programs, but we need presence. See, part of my gifting is that I love writing up a program. I love strategy. I love thinking about, right, what can we do next? What can we do? Right, we need this, we need that, we need the other thing. And right, okay, let's get all this organized. Right, let's go for it. But hey, I could be doing that. It was blue in the face. If we don't have the presence of God, all we're doing is organizing fun activities that'll keep people entertained. But in reality, there's places out there that can do that much better than we can. Much better than we can. Remember here, and it was last year, Alan Scott was talking, who was up in Causeway Coast Vineyard, and remember him saying one day he was standing in Disney in Florida and watching the big night show, and he turned to his wife Catherine and went, we're in trouble. We can't compete with this. We just can't compete with this. And so he just said, so my heart just broke and went, God, it's your presence that has to make the difference. It's your presence. And so we've got to be people who, yes, we endeavor to have good programs. We endeavor to do this, that, and the other thing. And we're doing the month of mission. And we're doing other things there. And we're doing reach. And we're trying to do these things to reach people. We're trying to have programs. We're trying to do come down with me to help you connect with one another. We're trying to do connect groups. We're trying to do all of these things. But listen, in the midst of all of those things, we need the presence of God.
We need His presence. We need His presence. And how do we get it? Well, we become a prayerful people. We open the door for Him to come in. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Be part of who we are and what we're doing. We become like Moses in Exodus 33, who says, God, I know You're promising victory. You're promising that You'll do all the things that You've said that You would do, but I'm not moving unless Your presence goes with us. And you know, we need to be hungry and desire the presence of God. Without the presence of God, we have nothing of real worth or merit to offer this world. Nothing of real worth or merit to offer this world. It's His presence. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. You see, I believe in a good atmosphere. I think it's good to have good lighting. I think it's good to have the music up. Not too loud, not too quiet, but it's good to have a good atmosphere. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong to do everything that we can do to have a good atmosphere. Paint the walls purple, have different colored seats, whatever it might be, to have a good atmosphere. But if we don't have the anointing of God, we're in trouble. We might as well just beat a drum and walk up the road. That there's nothing in that. We've got to have the anointing of God. We're hungry for the anointing of God, the presence of God. And so we need to be people who resist this temptation to fall into ritual, the temptation to fall into just going through routine, but that we become a people who turn up every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, whenever we come, every meeting we go to, even connect groups, whenever we turn up, even whenever we show up to the world and we're doing the stuff that we're doing, that we expect the presence and the anointing of God in our lives. And that we turn up every Sunday going, anything can happen. You see, for me, that's whenever God really moved in my life in my late teens, I was afraid to miss church. Because I thought, I don't want to be the Egypt that slept in and revival broke out. I don't want to be the one that didn't bother coming to church. And God healed that person or did something that I've always wanted to see. And genuinely, there was that desire and that hunger. And I still want that desire and that hunger to be in my life. That we're turning up to church going, anything can happen. God can speak. God can do. And I'm not just talking about the dramatic. I'm talking about the wee quiet word of encouragement. I'm talking about that thing that just lifts your heart and made it worthwhile to come out. I'm talking about that place where you know you have a place to belong, a place to be part of. All of these things are so important, but we need the presence and the anointing of God in the midst of it all. Like Psalm 24, that Psalm of Ascent, open up your gates to let the King of Glory come in. And we need to be a people who don't just fire through the program, but where we open up our hearts. We say, God, let Your glory come. Let Your presence fill our hearts. Come, O God. Because this is His church. It's His church. Might say, well, it doesn't say Elam on the door anymore. It says welcome. But it's His church. It's Jesus. And so it's Him that we worship and adore and welcome into the place. See, it would break my heart if Jesus came to us and said, hey guys, I'm out in a car park. I'm not getting a look in. So we open up our hearts. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I will come in and I will dine with him. God's desire is to dine with us, fellowship, and enjoy His presence. Second thing that we need is perspective. To make sure that we've got God's perspective. We need to have God's view on things. We need revelation. And certainly in these days, we need to be people who see. We need to be people who don't just see with our physical eyes, but we see with spiritual eyes. We see what He is wanting us to see. We need to base our understanding of how things are on God's values and truths and not on cultural ideas. We cannot and we can never be a church who we have all the bells and whistles, but we don't have His perspective on things. We've got to see things the way He sees things. We've got to see things as He would want us to see things. The reality is that we could look as if we've got it all sussed. And even the other churches, we could look like, I'm not even saying this is what people are saying. I'm saying, even if it was, and people were going, look at that, oh, it's a brilliant church. They've got things sussed. They're doing this, they're doing that. They're doing the other thing. Oh, they're very active. And look at all the wonderful things that are going on in there. Do you know, we could have all of man's praise and all of man's affirmation going on and actually be doing a rotten job. We want to have God's perspective. God's perspective and sight on how things are. We gain God's perspective through... It's real simple. I don't know about you guys, but whenever I read this, God starts to change the way I view things. Anybody else had that happen recently? Do you know, there was something I was getting real fed up with over the last wee while, getting really frustrated about and thinking, right, that's it. Bang. And I'm driving up the road and I thought, I'll just stick on YouVersion. I don't know why you have that app on your phone. And you can have it where it plays the person, because I was driving, just for any police officers out there. I was driving, but I hit play to listen. I was listening through Peter and 1 Peter, and he was talking about forbearance and patience and kindness and all this sort of stuff. And I'm like, all right, Lord, fair enough. I'll keep going with that one. But God changes us through his word. And he changes how we view things. I don't know about you guys, even looking at these letters, changing my perspective on what God sees as important. We tweaks and adjustments that just make us go, no, God, actually, you're really concerned about this. We cannot let that pass. You're really concerned about this thing. So we need God's perspective. We need his presence, as I've said. And his presence brings that perspective. Anybody ever just been in, you just get, oh, just God, right, okay, I get it. In his presence, there's so many times we just get it. And we need his revelation. We need him to show us. And that's why we want the prophetic gifts. That's why we want to hear. We want what Paul says in Thessalonians, not to despise prophecy, but we will test it. But we want to hear what God wants to say. And so we say, speak, Lord, with ears to hear. Number three, and we're coming in real quick, purity. We need to be a church of purity with faith that's refined by fire. A faith that has allowed God to shape us in the difficult seasons and in the good. We need a faith that is looking to God and trusting in him. You see, there's a wee statement. I remember saying it years ago and it stuck a wee bit. And I think if anybody remembers the old Impact hoodies, and it has it on one, I've still got mine. And it's still got it on the back. And it says, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And we need to be people who know what we stand for. And that doesn't mean that we become people who are abrasive and arrogant and rude, but we become people and we know what our foundation is. We know what our truth is. And so whenever other people disagree with us, whenever other people think that we're wrong or old-fashioned, that's okay. I know what I believe. I know what is true. I know I have something that I'm standing for. We need to be people, and listen, guys, there are days that are ahead where we're going to have to stand. We are, and I'm not a big dramatic person, so please don't think I'm putting on, you know, you get preachers and they're going, days, and they're going to throw us into jail at some stage and all. I don't know. But listen, if culture still goes the way it's going, and I've had these thoughts and I've talked to myself in my own head, there's going to come some times where we're going to have to stand and it's going to cost us. Now, it might cost us reputation-wise. It might cost us financially where they give up our gift aid. It might cost us, and people like me who refuse to marry certain individuals and couples. It may cost us as time moves on and culture moves on, but we've got to make that decision and have that conversation with ourselves and say, here I stand and I will not move. Here I stand and I will not move. No matter what culture says or what culture does, the word of God is our foundation. Jesus is our cornerstone and we lean on that. We need a faith that stands strong even up against opposition. We need a faith that wears the robes and clothes that God has provided rather than our own works. And our own deeds. We need to be people of purity. You see, how do we know? Whenever I was growing up, one of the big questions was, well, do you think you could die for Jesus? Do you think you could die for Jesus? And DC Talk had released the book Jesus Freaks, and it was all about people who had been martyred and different things. And so I remember reading through that and going, you know, would you die for Jesus? Well, here's the question. Are you living for him? Because if you're not living for him, day by day, and making the choice to live for him day by day, well, I can tell you what the answer is going to be. We've got to live for him. See, we're not being asked to die for him yet, but are you living for him? Are you living for Jesus day by day by day? We need a faith that is strong and is pure. And number four, and this is finishing on a high, we need to know that God's a God of promise. He's a God of promise. God is a God who promises to come in if we let him in. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to shout really loud. Although if you want to, that's okay. But we don't have to. We don't have to swing from the chandeliers, even though maybe as Pentecostals we have that reputation. We don't have to do it to get God to come in. We just have to open up our hearts. And God comes. And God comes. There's no secret prayer. There's no funny dance that you have to do. He just comes. Isn't that good? I know you know that, but I'm just encouraging us. Isn't that good? Do you know, sometimes we can hear other people speaking or other things, and we think, boy's a dear, I have to do all this stuff to get God. Like, no, we just open up our hearts and he comes. Because that's who he is. He promises to come. He's a God who will relent from judgment if we repent. That deserves an amen. He relents from judgment if we repent. It's who he is. He's faithful and true. And he is a God who promises relationship, fellowship, and goodness to those who walk with him. His promise is, if I open the door, he will come and dine with me. His promise to you tomorrow, even in your own personal walk with him, if you open the door, he will come in. He will dine with you. He will walk with you. He will walk with you. I'm going to finish now. I'm going to pray in a moment. But just even as we were worshiping, I had a real sense that there was maybe some of you this morning and you felt quite a far distance from God. And the proximity towards the, and you know yourself, you just feel that coldness, that distance from him. And I just sensed this morning that God just wanted to let you know he's a God of promise. And his desire is not that you would remain on the outside, or even that he would remain on the outside, but that you would dine together. That you would come in and know his presence and his goodness. And that's even for you today. Can we pray? Can we stand as we pray? So, Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word brings truth, it brings correction, it brings life. And Lord, I pray that you would have given us ears to hear what you're saying to each one of us as individuals. Lord, I thank you that you challenge even us as a church. We want to be a church, Lord, that knows your presence. We want to be a church that, Lord, have flung wide open the gates to allow the King of Glory to come in. Lord, we long to be that people. Lord, we thank you that we are. We know your presence is here. We know your glory and your goodness is here. And we would just even say more, Lord. More, Lord. In Jesus' name. But thank you for that promise that you come and you dine with us and you fellowship with us. You walk through life with us. Lord, thank you so much for that. So Lord, where there's correction needed in some of our hearts, Lord, give us the grace today to repent, to turn around, to make that change so that we can know your goodness and your blessing, so that we can know that fellowship with you. Father, pray for those who feel cold and feel outside of what you're doing at the minute. And Lord, I pray that you will draw them in even right now. That there will be a drawing into your presence. Lord, even just acknowledge your presence in the room right now. That you are here. We worship you, Lord. Come and bring purity, Father, we pray. Fill our hearts, Lord God.